truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out from the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let's pray. Lord, you reveal a truly awesome identity of yourself and truths about who you are and what it is that you're going to do in this passage. We ask this morning that our hearts are prepared to receive, that the weather and the warmth and the potential for lunch after our service here doesn't have us distracted, that we look to your word and we receive it in full, and we walk out of the church service this morning edified, knowing who you are even more than we did before we sat down this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll say up front, some will not appreciate my introduction, but some will. And I apologize ahead of time, but there are some people in here who have never seen Lord of the Rings. And I'm going to talk briefly about Lord of the Rings. I've been really into J.R.R. Tolkien. He's a Christian. He's a theologian. He wrote The Lord of the Rings. He wrote a ton of other books, like creating this world of Middle Earth. And I've been reading a lot of them recently, so that it's on my mind. Now, there's a scene in The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, and I'm going to reference most of the movie because I'm sure none of you have the books just right in your mind like I do. But there's a character called Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings, and he's this wizard, and he runs all over the place trying to fight for good, essentially. And he's very wise, and he is known as Gandalf the Grey, and he appears kind of like a crusty old man with a big, long, dirty beard like a wizard would have, and like a pointy hat like a wizard would have, but it's kind of floppy, and he's all gray. And he's always on a horse going somewhere, so he's dirty, smoking a big long pipe. So I'm sure you guys can picture what Gandalf looks like. Well, in Tolkien's theology, let's say, he's one of the characters that is an allusion to Christ, because he dies in a battle saving the fellowship of the ring, but God raises him back up because he's not finished with them. He's got more work to do. So he dies as Gandalf the Grey, but he's brought back as Gandalf the White. And there's one of my favorite scenes in the whole series is there's a kingdom of men that are of good men called Rohan, and their king is being really warped by evil. He's basically being possessed by evil, and there's this really unsavory character named Wormtongue who's taken over the king's mind. Like, he's there coaching the king into doing all these things that are evil. And the king is sitting on his throne, and he looks like a really decrepit old man. And he's really bent over, and he looks 150 years old, pale white. You can barely see his face because of all the hair around him. He can barely talk. He speaks like that. And Gandalf comes in, but he's dressed as Gandalf the Grey. And he looks real raggedy and gray, and everyone thinks he's just normal Gandalf the Grey. And Gandalf walks in to the big king's hall, a big beautiful hall like ours here, and he starts talking to the king, and he's walking towards the king, and he said, like, your hall looks a little worse, basically, than it did in the past, Théoden King. And then the evil worm tongue guy is coaching the king, like, you should tell him he's not supposed to be here. You should make him leave. And then the king kind of says, why should I welcome you? Like, really, really weakly. And the worm tongue character just kind of takes it from there. And he stands up to Gandalf. He acts like he's all hard. And he's like, why should we welcome you? Like, you're coming in here opportunistically to you know, capitalize on us and exploit us for whatever plans you have and stuff. And Gandalf just looks at him in the face and is like, I did not pass through fire and water to deal with, like, basically an awful little runt like you. And he reveals, he rips off the gray cloak, and it's revealed that he's actually Gandalf the White. And he's got pure white clothes on underneath and his big white staff. And he just reveals himself in total splendor and power. And he has died as Gandalf the Grey, but he's been brought back as the chief, like, wizard, and how he should have been from the beginning. How the chief wizard should have been perfect, but now Gandalf has, I guess, kind of earned his position for having died and been raised again to be the top wizard. And so in this, Gandalf throws the robe over, he reveals himself as the shining bright Gandalf the White, and he exorcises the king, essentially. He brings him back to his true self, and the king raises up, and he can stand up, and the oldness goes away from his face, and the old dirty beard just kind of falls away and disappears, and he can stand, and he can pick up his sword again and lift it high, and his men all kneel before him, and they're just so grateful that he's returned. Like Gandalf here, looking like a normal person, just looking like however we always know that's Gandalf, we know who he is. But then he reveals himself. Christ here is revealed for who he truly is. Like, the gray cloak is removed, and we get a glimpse of his full identity and deity like we have not yet ever before. So, in our sermon, or in the passage today, we're going to learn that the transfiguration reveals the true identity and deity of Christ. Now, leading up to this, we've had all these illusions, like that Christ is going to die on the cross and that he is God. You know, he takes the I Am name, the God name. He does things only God can do. And just before this passage, Jesus reveals, if you remember from last Sunday, that God told Peter, revealed to Peter divinely, spiritually, that Jesus is the Christ. And Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus says, hey, blessed are you, that's right. But you didn't figure that out yourself. God told you. And now after Peter's confession, they walk up the mountain, and Jesus is going to be revealed, not just through a confession of Peter, but himself will be revealed as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with deity and who he is. So remember, we're all spiritually blind because of the hardness of our hearts unless God does something, unless he reveals himself, unless he sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of the truth and we repent and believe. God spiritually revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And right after that, Jesus explains that he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise from the dead. And then Peter, this is not a very wise thing to do, rebukes Jesus in the last passage. And he says, no. That's not the Messiah we want. That's not who we're thinking about. That's preposterous. You can't die. And then Jesus responds with a rebuke himself and says, get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus teaches right after that radical discipleship. Meaning following him means denying yourself, taking up your cross, and that means possibly to death. the reference to, Jesus doesn't say, deny yourself and be ready to die. Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your own cross. Why? Because everyone knows what that cross is. Everyone knows the Romans brutally execute people on the cross. So Jesus is not just saying, be prepared to die. Jesus is saying, be prepared to die in the most horrendous possible way. It's serious following Jesus. And then he finishes by teaching that living for Christ in the gospel, by doing that, you gain your life. You gain eternal life. And by not doing that, you lose your life. By living for the world and yourself, you lose your life. And then that passage ends with 9:1 from last week. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And I mentioned that's kind of a perplexing passage. You know, it's a kind of a transition between what Jesus was just teaching and what is about to happen. Now, some take this verse, chapter 9, verse 1, to discredit Christ in the Bible. And a lot of people will say, well, what Jesus means by seeing the kingdom of God after it's come with power is the second coming. And because these disciples have died before the second coming, that means he was a false prophet and we're not going to believe him and all that kind of stuff. They say that the Bible is not true, that Christ isn't true, because this is a big failure of Christ. But he's talking about the transfiguration. He's not talking about the second coming. The kingdom of God, after it has come with power, happens immediately after verse 1 when he's transfigured. And Moses and Elijah pop up with him on the top of the mountain. So, this verse refers to the transfiguration. It's not the second coming. It's not the day of Pentecost. It's not these other things. Because first, Peter, James, and John did see it before they died. Jesus says, hey, some of you disciples are going to see the kingdom of God come in power. Just after that, Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration. They saw the kingdom of God come in power. I mean, think about it. God comes in a cloud and speaks. Jesus is revealed in full power and brightness like a glorified God. And then two people from heaven appear. That's the kingdom of God coming in power. And these three saw it. It happens immediately after Jesus says that they'll see it. The two men in heaven show up. God reveals himself. Jesus appears transfigured, intensely white. And we know from Daniel 7 and other passages that that's how heavenly beings are described. That's how God's described. That's how the Son of Man, who receives all authority from the Ancient of Days to judge the whole world, is described. And then God is present as a bright cloud. Luke mentions that the cloud here is bright. So the kingdom of God has come in power, and what Jesus just said in 9:1 happened. And that's what we're in today. So before we jump into the main part or the main meat, I want us to notice a couple things. One, the characters. Now we've talked about how, like the things to look for when you're reading the Gospels. Characters is one of them. So we have Jesus, we have Peter, James, John, and we have Elijah, and we have Moses. They're dead. Long time. But they show up in this passage. So be thinking, hey, Elijah and Moses are here. What does that mean? And then second, just for context, also mountains. You guys remember angels? Over our Christmas series, we discussed how when angels come, pay attention. Because it's rare. They only come in certain times. And when they come, it should be like a big siren going off saying, hey, pay attention to this. This is something that rarely happens. The Bible also uses geography that way. So they go up a mountain. Mountains are key places that God speaks to people. You know, he gives the law, for an example, to Moses on a mountain, on a mountaintop. And that was one of our scripture readings today. So a mountaintop is a place where God reveals things and meets with people. And then here we have Jesus and the disciples walking up a mountain. And they're walking up Mount Hermon because they were just in Caesarea Philippi, where the sacrifices, I talked about how people make human sacrifices and stuff there. Caesarea Philippi is right at the base of Mount Hermon. So they're hanging out there, and then they walk up Mount Hermon, and that's our context. So we're going to see a lot of anticipation. When you know the context, like a mountain, and you know the context of where they are, and you know the context of who's about to be revealed, like this anticipation is building and building and building. Because, so as we read this with a biblical understanding, so Jesus states that some of the disciples, he says, hey, some of y'all are going to see the kingdom of heaven before you die. That means soon, right? It's not like 1,000 years from now. Some of y'all are going to see the kingdom of heaven in power before you die. And then they walk up a high mountain, which is a key location where everyone knows if they know the Bible, God has revealed himself and spoken to his people at the mountaintops before. And then after 6 days, it says here in the passage, after 6 days they went up the mountain. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 6 days in Exodus 24. And so if you're thinking about the whole arc of Scripture, it's just building and building and building. What could possibly happen up on this mountain? And then bam, Jesus is transfigured right in front of their face. And that's what's going to happen on top of the mountain. So we know something's about to happen, and then boom, Jesus is transfigured. Like bleach white, like no one on earth could bleach white, shining with Moses and Elijah. And the word for transfigured in the Greek is metamorphao. That's where we get the word metamorphosis. So he's literally changed. He's metamorphosized into something else. His clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth can bleach them. We're talking out of this world brightness. It's nothing like the commercials on TV for, you know, laundry and bleach and stuff. Like, out of this world brightness. Like, clean like never before, like new. Not like this. Literally, nobody on earth could bleach clothes as white as what they see Jesus look like. And so what this confirms for us is his deity. So remember, the transfiguration confirms and reveals his deity and his identity. So Jesus is divine. We all know that. We've all seen the subtlety of how Mark reveals that leading up to basically this point. Because yes, we get the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, but now we get him revealed as God. He's not just a man. We see it. You hear about it. We know the allusions leading up to this scene. But now we see it. He is revealed as God. He is appearing like one who is in heaven, like God would appear. And though he looks like Gandalf the Grey all the time, meaning, you know, just like one of us, he just looks like a normal man all throughout the rest of the gospel. Though he looks like Gandalf the Grey all the time, like a normal person, the fact is, he has a divine nature. He is always God. Here, that divine nature is on full display. Here, Jesus takes off the gray robe. He's like, hey, you three, come with me. And they walk up to him and boom! Like the whole glory of Christ revealed. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, meaning Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in Colossians 2:9, it says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And here's the proof. He's revealed it. We don't just read about it and say, oh, yeah, he told us that, so it must be. He revealed it. He leaves no space for objection. No space for doubt. Like, imagine you were with Jesus, and he's all the time like, I and the Father are one. And you're like, yeah, he says he's God and all that. But then, boom, he just glows like an angel would glow, like God would glow, the where it terrifies you. He makes it clear that he is God, that he is divine. And this is a theological truth you must keep. Every once in a while, I drop these. Like, that Jesus is both God and man. And if he's not man, then we're doomed. And if he's not God, then we're doomed. There's tons of cults and heresies around this theological truth. Jesus never stopped being God. Amen. He never set aside his divine nature and became a man by leaving his deity behind. He took on human. He took it on. He didn't. In Philippians 2, 5 and 7, this is what it says. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And so some will read this and say, he emptied himself. That means Jesus came and just was a man. He left his deity at home in heaven, and he came down as just a man. But the transfiguration proves here that's not true. He's revealed as God right in front of them. He is transfigured. He's metamorphosized. I don't know if that's the right word. Metamorphosis is complete. He's revealed himself as God, you know. There's a lot of cults and heresies around this. So when somebody says to you that Jesus left his deity behind and came to earth as just a man, and they cite Philippians 2, 5 to 7 and say, but he emptied himself. Well, the next sentence, or the next, there's a comma, okay? It says, but he emptied himself, comma. How did he empty himself? How does Scripture qualify that term, empty himself? It says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He didn't empty himself by throwing his deity and coming down to earth. He emptied himself by humbling himself as a servant. He emptied himself by, though he was God and could have avoided the cross, submitted to the Father's will. He could have been on earth, stood up on that cross, and fried everybody. Like Thor. You ever seen the Thor movies? And his eyes glow, and he could have wiped them all out. He could have become king of the earth. But he humbled himself. He became a servant. He emptied himself by submitting to the Father's will. And though he had every right to avoid the cross, didn't avoid the cross. That's how he emptied himself. He is God. So Jesus is transfigured. This should also give us hope. Because the transfiguration is something of a preview of coming attractions. First, Jesus will be raised from the dead in a glorified heavenly body. And then, this demonstrates that he defeated death. And then we're to follow. Jesus is giving a quick preview of what things are going to be like after he is resurrected from the dead. He has a glorified body. And it's the glorified body he's going to have for eternity after he's raised from the dead. So, Jesus defeats death. It's a quick preview that Jesus will defeat death. And second, it's a preview of what's in store for us. These bodies that we have, okay, these aging, frail, breakable, sick, short, fat, paralyzed, aching, heartburning, heartbreaking, scoliosis, and sleep apnea having bodies, will be made new and glorified. He's the first. He's the first for it to happen to. And he reveals it to us in a preview here in the Transfiguration, and he reveals it to us when he is ultimately resurrected. And that's the hope that we have. He didn't just leave us with a blank check. He didn't leave us with, hey, and by the way, you're going to be with me. And he just left. He demonstrated what it's going to be like. So when we're down and we're out and we're breaking and we're aching and we're tired and we're sick and we're frail, and we all are, even when we're young and in good shape, we're more frail than we think. Be encouraged that your glorified body's in the man. You got a tracking number for it, or at least God knows what it is, and you're going to get it. We will be raised with him in the end. With glorified bodies to be with him for all eternity. Okay, and he's not alone here. Back to the scene. Moses and Elijah appear, who have both gone to heaven long ago, and they're talking with Jesus. And these two men, Moses and Elijah, they serve two important purposes in being here. They didn't just happen to be in the neighborhood and stop and talk with Jesus for a while. They're there for a purpose. The two serve important purposes, okay? First, they show that Jesus is the new and better Moses. Casey read this morning of Moses. That's Moses' passage. He's talking. He's the one that's teaching, saying God's going to send you a new Moses. Basically, that's what it says in Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is the new and better Moses, and he's bringing a new and better Exodus. What did Moses lead the Israelites through? An Exodus out of slavery. If Jesus is the new and better Moses, what's part of his mission going to be? An Exodus out of slavery. So Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19 is what Casey read. And I'll read it again real quick, just as a refresher. This is Moses talking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So I just wanted to read that verse really quick, because we're on Wednesday nights talking about cults. And there's lots of prophets that come and say things that God didn't say, and God says they're going to die. But Jesus is presented here as the true and better Moses, fulfilling this promise in Deuteronomy 18. He is the one that will come from the Israelites and be the new Moses, like Moses. But he's like Moses, only in that he's better than Moses. He does some things Moses does. Moses, like we learned this morning in Sunday school, what types are. Moses is a type of Christ. He's a foreshadow of what Christ will do. He leads his people out of slavery. Jesus is going to lead his people out of slavery. So look at the difference between Moses and Jesus, or the similarities. Moses goes with three named people up the mountain. Jesus takes three named disciples up the mountain. Moses' skin shines when he descends from the mountain after talking with God. Jesus transfigures and his clothes become radiantly white. Whereas Moses reflects God's radiance, Jesus himself has it coming out from within himself. He is the better Moses. God appears to Moses in veiled form in a cloud. God appears in a veiled form in a cloud. Transfiguration. God's voice speaks from the cloud. God's voice speaks from the cloud with Moses on top of the mountain. And then when Moses returns after talking to God at the top of the mountain, the people are afraid to come near Moses after he comes down the mountain. And then in verses 14 and 15, and right after our passage today, well, first of all, the three disciples are afraid when they see Christ transfigured and the cloud talking. And the people are astonished when they see Jesus after he descends from the mountain. Look at verse 14 and 15, just as a preview of next week. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So the people were greatly amazed when Moses came down into fear, and then they're greatly amazed when Jesus comes back down. Again, Jesus is the Son of God, and he comes down the mountain. Everyone's astonished. Everyone's amazed. And then Hebrews 3:3-6 says, For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has, more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So we all remember that God used Moses to lead the Israelites in their exodus. He used Moses to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. He led his people through the Red Sea, out of captivity and to the promised land. Now in Luke's account of this, it says that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his departure. See, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and basically they capture almost entirely all the same events and teachings of Jesus. And so when you read Mark here in chapter 9, you can go to Luke, and you can go to Matthew, and you can read their passages too, and you can kind of build by taking pieces of all of them like a puzzle. You can paint the scene as it happened completely. And Luke adds that Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his departure. What's the Greek word for departure? Exodus. That's what it is. Exodos, I guess is how you would pronounce it. E-X-O-D-O-S. Exodus. Jesus' death on the cross is going to part the Red Sea of sin and provide us the way out of captivity of sin, or captivity to sin, and to the promised land. Jesus is going to bring the ultimate exodus because he's the ultimate Moses. Amen. That ultimate exodus is us going to heaven. God saved his people from Egypt through Moses and led them through the Red Sea. God is going to save his people through the new and better Moses, Christ, through the Red Sea of sin and into heaven. Not just the deserted promised land of the Middle East, but into heaven. That's Moses' purpose. He's the precursor. He's a precursor to Christ. So first, Jesus is the new and better Moses that brings the new and better Exodus. And second, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And we know this, or at least we should know this already. But Moses here represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. See, in Scripture, both of them were fleeing persecution in the wilderness. Moses was fleeing persecution from Egypt, and Elijah was fleeing from the evil of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. She was hunting down all of the Lord's prophets and priests and trying to kill them. God gives both of them food or manna in the desert. Both of them go up a mountain where God speaks to them, or up in Hermon. And Jesus stands transfigured and glorified on a mountaintop with them both, indicating Jesus is greater than both of them. He's greater than the law and the prophets. He is the law, he is the prophets, and he fulfills them all. So they're all represented here. You got the law, you got the prophets, and then you got Jesus Christ. I pictured that he's in the middle with Elijah and Moses on either side. That's just me using my imagination. But Jesus is the new and better Moses. He's going to provide the new and better Exodus, and he fulfills the law and the prophets. It is Jesus that we are to listen to. But Jesus is standing with the representative of the law, the representative of the prophets, authors of Scripture. He's standing in their midst. But he is transfigured. And then God, from a cloud, says, "Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus." As if to say, hey, here's Moses, you're supposed to listen to Moses. Hey, here's Elijah, you're supposed to listen to all the prophets, to all the law, but now you are to listen to Jesus, my son. Jesus is endorsed by the Father. He fulfills the law, he fulfills the prophets, and now he's endorsed by the Father. Now, on a side note, I want to look at verse 5 and 6 really quick. You look down at 5 and 6. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. This is so real. Like I love trying to find little crumbles or bits of humor in the Bible, but this is really funny. I don't want us to miss this, because the Bible's not all the time serious. Like, we're humans, they're humans. They capture our weaknesses and our shortcomings and humor in the Bible. So in Luke, it says, they went up the mountain to pray, and when Jesus became transfigured, they were heavy with sleep. Then they became fully awake, and they see the transfigured Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And then Peter says to Jesus, this is good that you're here. Let us make some tents for you, not knowing what he said. For he did not know what to say, because they're all terrified. That's what Luke says. Now, the disciples, they also fall on their faces and are terrified when the cloud comes. It's like a movie scene. I don't know. It's like a movie scene, like an awkward moment when someone doesn't know what to say, but they feel like they're obligated to have to say something because there's this awkward silence. Are any of you like that? Like, you just get this, like, I gotta say something. Or there's a silence, there's too long of a pause in the conversation. I gotta fill that pause, and you just start a new conversation or make some weird comment. It's very real. These guys are acting a fool. Like, imagine, they just hiked a mountain. I don't know if you guys have ever done that, but you get tired. And so, imagine, they're up at the top of the mountain, they just got there with Jesus, they're sleepy, they're about to fall asleep. But then, boom, Jesus is transfigured. And then they see Elijah and Moses. And so they're sleepy, they kind of wake up, and they're like, what? And then they see this amazing thing, and then they're just like, all right, hey, let's build you guys some little small houses. And then it says, because they were terrified and didn't know what else to say, he just blurted something out, and they just kind of walk right over it, like, nah. They just ignore him and move on with what's happening in the story. It's pretty funny. And remember, so when God is revealed or an angel is revealed, terror or being afraid is the response that we see all throughout Scripture. You know, Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth, like they're all scared. Whenever an angel comes, the shepherds in the fields, they're terrified because it's out of this world. And here, they're also afraid. They're clumsy and afraid. So notice how the transfiguration happens immediately following Peter's great confession from God that Jesus is the Messiah. It comes right after Jesus' prediction of his death, right after his rebuking of Peter, right after his call to radical discipleship, i.e. take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself, and his promise that some standing in with him will see the kingdom. Again, the transfiguration is the kingdom coming in power. And these three disciples have just seen it. Now let's look at verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Okay, that's a shining, we're entering presidential elections where some people drop out and they endorse another guy. This is the ultimate endorsement. God appears in veiled form on top of a mountain in a bright cloud in front of Jesus, transfigured into a glorified body, shining from within himself, and says, this is my Son, listen to him. Anybody who does not listen to the Messiah rejects God. They reject the God who endorsed him. They reject the God who sent him. Now, listen doesn't mean to just hear. You know, the word here is listen. God says, listen to my Son. But when the Bible uses these terms, it means obey. Like, there are parents in here. If you tell your kids to clean their room, and you say, listen to me, clean your room, and they don't clean their room, and you go back to them later, and you say, did you not hear what I said? They're like, no, I listened. Like, I heard what you said, but they didn't clean their room. We all get this. Listen to my Son doesn't mean put him on the podcast on your way to work and listen to what he says and then move on with your life. Listen implies obedience. You want your kids to listen to you. Don't jump off that cliff, you'll die. You said words. They heard the words. But you want them to listen. Do what you say. Avoid what you say. That's what's implied here. See, in James chapter 1, 22 to 25, it says, Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And the whole point of James is faith without works is dead, meaning faith with no fruit isn't real. That's what it means. It's not saying you do stuff. But it's like, if you say, I have faith, it's just like when your kid says, yeah, I listened to you, and they didn't clean their room. That's what James is saying. Hey, if you say that you listen to God, or you're a Christian, or you love God, but there's no evidence in your life, in your choices, or the way you live, you don't have faith. It's dead. And that's why when someone comes to church and they walk the aisle and they say the prayer and they get baptized and then they don't come back and they're cohabitating out of marriage and they're getting drunk and they're living their life just like the world, they're going around thinking, well, I got my car punched. I have faith. I professed it in the church 10 years ago. And James says, that is dead. That faith is dead. So listening in the Bible, and listening as God uses it here from the cloud, is obey. It's when you listen to what he says, I should be able to see that you listen to him. So they start heading back down the mountain, and Jesus gives him the last command to silence. You know, Jesus keeps telling people this. He does some amazing, miraculous miracle. He says, hey, shut up. Don't say anything. As a matter of fact, don't even go into the town. Don't even tell your mom. Don't tell anybody. And then people do, because what he does is amazing. But, you know, he throughout this time, he's trying to avoid confrontation with the authorities. He wants to reveal himself in his perfect timing, who he actually is. And he doesn't want people to assume he's here to overthrow Rome and get into a big fight. Okay. So they start heading back, and he tells them, hey, don't tell anybody what you heard. And this is the last time he says that. And he puts a time limit on. He says, don't tell anybody until after I'm raised from the dead. Okay? It's kind of a big statement. And now the disciples are starting to think. And they're on the walk down, and Jesus is walking down. Maybe they're behind Jesus, you know, and they're talking about, what does he mean by that? What does that mean? Like, he said, not until he rises from the dead. And then they get up the courage, and they're walking along, and they're probably quiet for a while. It's a long walk. They're watching their footing. They don't want to step and fall, so they're kind of minding their own business for a while, and then they ask the question, what does this rising from the dead mean? They ask, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? The gears are moving now. Okay, they've been super dumb before. We've noticed, you know, Jesus is in the boat, and he's like, hey, guys, avoid the leaven of the Herodians and the Pharisees. And they think, we didn't bring bread. But they're dumb, or they're ignorant to spiritual things. But now they've seen Jesus revealed in a glorified body, and God, and Moses, and Elijah all together. And they're starting to think about some stuff they weren't thinking about before. A reality, a spiritual reality, has been thrown in their face that they weren't aware of before. And so they start thinking. And it's pretty reasonable to think. I mean, they have a scriptural belief as Jews of a resurrection. They believe that there is a resurrection from the dead. And they knew from scripture and the scribes' teaching, as it says here in the passage, that Elijah was to come before the Messiah. And they just saw Elijah on the mountain. And the scripture says in Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is the last book of the Old Testament. And then in chapter 4:4-6 in Malachi, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. See, the Jews expected Elijah to come and prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare a people for the Lord, to preach repentance right before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And they're thinking, Jesus claimed to be God and the Messiah, and he was just revealed as deity, and God himself endorsed him. Why does it say Elijah is supposed to come? Maybe they're thinking, has Elijah come and we missed it? Or are you really, maybe they're still doubting, Elijah hasn't come yet, Jesus. What do you mean you're the Messiah? What do you mean? So Jesus has an excellent, thought-provoking teaching moment here. There are any teachers in here, there are any parents in here, this is really done beautifully. So the parents and teachers are going to appreciate this. He recognizes that the disciples know from Scripture Elijah is to come. So he's like, okay, they're thinking about the Word of God. And he says, yes, Elijah does come. And like a good teacher, he brings them right back to Scripture, and he basically says, well, here's what he says in verse 12. Where and how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Like, hey, you all know from Scripture Elijah, and you know Elijah's coming, and you know his ministry. What's it say about mine? Yes, what does the Scripture say about me? Now, the ESV translates the part of verse 12, which is the second half of verse 12. It says, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? The NLT says, yet why do the Scriptures say that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be treated with utter contempt? The NIV also uses why, and the KJV, like the ESV, uses how. KJV says, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? Look, Jesus is saying, just like Scripture points to Elijah coming, it points to me too. You know where it says in Scripture that Elijah's coming first. You believe that that's true. What do you believe about me? Where am I in the Scripture if you know it so well? And he gets them thinking even more. It's a truly beautiful teaching passage. He's like, hey, do you guys know Psalm 16 and 22 and 110? Did you guys forget Isaiah 52 and 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant whose stripes will get you free, whose clothes will be taken and cast as lots, and who will be crucified and a crown of thorns put on his head? You know that guy that you're waiting for? What's it say about him, since you know the Scripture so well? And he's guiding them into figuring out from the Word of God himself. And that's what we need to do. Every time we've got a question, every time that we have a doubt of some kind, every time somebody teaches something, look into the Word of God and see that it's there. And Jesus says in verse 13, Elijah has come, and he's referring to John the Baptist. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, when John was in the womb, in Luke 1:16-17, it says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. In the spirit and power of Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And then in Matthew 11, Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come. Just like the Jews falsely believed that the Messiah was going to be a man who reinstated like Israel's supremacy as a political military leader, they thought Elijah was literally going to return like as Elijah. But Jesus is saying he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He came to fulfill Elijah's ministry. And just like in the passage Jesus taught on radical discipleship, that following him meant dying to self and taking up your cross, meaning following Jesus to death, Jesus uses John as an example of that here. Because the last verse is, but I tell you that Elijah has come, they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And we know from earlier in the Gospel of Mark, he was imprisoned and he was beheaded. And so it's kind of like an allusion, a parallel to the last passage. You know how I said, take up your cross and follow me? John did it, just as it was written. And he's dead. And he died being faithful to me. So the teachings of Jesus from the last passage are powerfully demonstrated here. He is the divine Messiah, affirmed by God the Father, who is greater than Moses and Elijah, who fulfills the law and the prophets, who will suffer, die, rise again, and following him means giving up your life as John did. So believers, take heart with this passage. And as Jesus says to the disciples in the passage in Matthew, he says, rise and have no fear. And as Larry says all the time, it's all going to be all right, brother. I'm up. He tells me that every time I see him. Your heavenly Father loves you, and he sent his Son to bring you home. And like him, you will be glorified out of the grave and obtain eternal life with Christ because you listened, you obeyed him. You repented of your sins and you believed. And because of that, you're eternally secure. You have the Holy Spirit as a down payment on your life, on your salvation. But for unbelievers, you all must know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but get eternal life. And that's a great and a true passage. But just after that it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And this is the judgment. The light has come to the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The believer is eternally secure. Some will say, you know, but when it says people love the darkness in John 3, when it says people love the darkness because their deeds were evil, unbelievers are in that category. They're under that term, people. And so were we before we were saved. We were in that term, people. People love the darkness. That's a category that we were all either in or once were in. And you might honestly believe deep down that you're not really that bad. You're certainly not evil, and you certainly don't love evil, but you are, and you do. Scripture says that none seek after God, not one. And we think that the little sins that we have aren't, we think they're little, first of all. We think that there is such thing as a little sin, but before God there isn't. There's just a sin. So I urge you, as a minister of the gospel, if you haven't accepted Christ, just repent and believe, for there is no glorified, resurrected body. There is no eternity with Christ. There's only eternity separated from him. I'll ask our worship team to come, and we'll have an invitation where if you haven't accepted Christ, you can. And if you need prayer, you can receive prayer. And if you'd like to join the church, you can join the church.